Please turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 25:11. And we're continuing in our study through the book of Deuteronomy. And how many people read the book of Ruth last week? Oh, okay. There's some repentant sinners here, so that's good. Why do we study the Word of God? Why do we study the law of God? It reflects who God is. And it really helps us to get over the disease we're all born with, which is rebellion against God. So we become born again. We become believers. And God gives us a new heart. And what He's doing is wanting to write His law on our hearts. But if we don't know what it says, then it's hard for the Holy Spirit to write it. And we start thinking that what we think should be the law, we can still be deceived into living by our own understanding. And the proverb says, do not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. And the way we acknowledge Him is by reading the Word of God and knowing what He thinks about things and just submitting to what He says. So today we're going to see miscellaneous laws again, starting out with 25:11. Which is, if two men fight together and the wife of one draws near to rescue her husband from the hand of the one attacking him and puts out her hand and seizes him by the genitals, then you shall cut off her hand. Your eyes shall not pity her. Now, for those that knew that this was the next verse, you probably all came because you go, I want to see Kevin teach this one. But we have to define terms here when it says that. In the culture, you know, you have to understand the culture of the day. In the culture of the day, when it says, if two men fight together, and it's talking about biological men. And so, they were, two men are fighting, they're biological men, they're not confused. And that means both of them can contribute to having children, but they can't have children. That's the way it was back then, in the old days. And the woman, the wife, is a biological female. She hasn't done anything to change her status. She's not taking hormones, and therefore she's powerless to help out her husband by taking hormones to beef up. Are you kind of getting the gist here? She's not beefing up. So the only way she can protect, because she's powerless to join in the fight, is to do what every man knows, and that is to completely incapacitate a man by attacking the groin area. Every martial arts, everybody else realizes that can happen. And it can be done so severely that person cannot have children, that man cannot contribute to have children. And in the culture of the day, having children was paramount. It had to happen. I mean, the man wanted to be able to have a child, as we covered last week. To not be able to carry on his name would have been disastrous. And so, in the rare case that two men would fight, and actually turn to Leviticus 24:19, and we'll look at the fact that culturally, it would be very rare that two people would fight within the Jewish nation in a way that would really harm each other because of this law that we're going to see in Leviticus. And so, now, and I want to, again, as I was kind of just toying with the way the culture is today, that men can supposedly can have babies now because a woman can identify as a man and all this other foolishness and absolute insanity, and where people are even setting up clinics, children's health clinics across the country, having surgeons to mutilate people. And what they're doing is, and parents are allowing their children, parents will have their children who get confused at school because of the curriculum, and they'll say, Mommy, Daddy, I think I belong to the other sex, and I know that I can have hormones treatment and I can do other things to become a different sex. And the parents will actually let them do that and go, and in some cases allow their children to be mutilated so that they'll never either as a man be able to contribute to having a child or as a woman to ever have a child, which means to never have children, to never have grandchildren, to never have the joys that God has created us with. And so, and I'm emphasizing this because if God says that a woman who would actually try and help her husband would sterilize a man, that's an egregious offense that must be chopping off her hand. And if it's that egregious to do that, what do you think is going to happen when people stand before God who have been surgeons to mutilate children in this country, parents that have allowed it to happen, teachers that teach it, legislators that make sure it's in the curriculum, what's going to happen? And we're talking tens of thousands of people. I'm being conservative. Of people in this country are listening to these doctrines of demons to destroy the youth of our culture, the innocence of our culture, and they're going to answer to God, just like what Bruce was saying to the Uber driver. Our mission is, you know what, you might think this is cool and everything, but you are going to answer to God for what you have done to your children, what you advocate to be done to other people's children. You will answer to God on Judgment Day. And God's not confused about all this stuff, but you know what Satan is? Satan is deceiving our culture. We're seeing him just come into our culture. And it's mind-boggling, actually. So, Leviticus 24, you should all be familiar with this from the teachings of Jesus. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor, as he has done to his neighbor, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. Now, again, a wonderful law of God. You know, guys are, you know, they like to fight. Kids like to fight with each other. And it's okay to wrestle around and fight. But what really happens when it gets violent and hateful is that it becomes violent enough to where you can kill the person. You can knock their teeth out. You could damage their eyes and whatever else. And so if you're in the Jewish nation, wouldn't you like to have a law as a Jewish nation that, you know, if you're going to get in a fight, you better not hurt anybody. Because if you seriously hurt somebody, whatever you did to them is going to happen to you. And so turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. So now let's say two people are fighting, and one of them breaks the other guy's nose or breaks his jaw. I mean, by the law, in a lack of mercy, you know, the guy's still upset, and he goes, okay, now you did it. Now you did it. I'm going to go to the elders, and the elders go, did this really happen? Yeah. Okay, break his jaw. Break his tooth. There would even be no chance for the grace of, you know what, I started the fight, and you hit me in the jaw, and I know you didn't really want, you know. It's like, well, the law says it's got to be done. And what Jesus added to this is that you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, now who said eye for an eye, tooth for tooth? It was God through Moses. God through Moses made this the law. And so now Jesus is saying, but now I tell you, there's a variation of this law. There's a asterisk to the law. Now what gives him the authority to do that? Every time that Jesus says, you have heard it written this, but now I tell you this, unless he is deity, he is blasphemous. He is blaspheming God and the word of God, and he should have been executed, but he was deity. See, people who say the Bible doesn't say Jesus is deity, even this is saying, I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with them too. Back to Deuteronomy 25:13. So Jesus introduced in every way grace and mercy. Why? Because how many of you have failed in obeying the law of God? All the hands, either that or you're sleeping, one of the two. We've all disobeyed the... Are we glad that there's also a grace clause? There's a grace clause in the Bible that we can be forgiven if we put our faith and trust in Jesus and we allow his shed blood on the cross that cleansed us from sin, covered over our wrong, and he gave us his righteousness. That way I can be forgiven. And what Jesus was doing in every way, you know, you don't have to ask the guy's tooth to be knocked out. You don't have to go make sure he gets a black eye. You don't have to do it. You can forgive each other. You can have compassion for each other. A friend of mine living in the hills in Idaho, there's a Hatfield and McCoy thing going on there. I shared this on a Wednesday night service. And I go, how's it going? And he goes, Kevin, it's worse than ever. Because I got to meet the neighbors when I was there visiting them. And they didn't like each other because this guy worked on, you know, guy one worked on guy's two snowmobile. And when he got done and guy two rode his snowmobile, it caught on fire. And guy two blamed guy one for the snowmobile catching on fire. Guy one didn't want to apologize or say anything, or so then they don't like each other. Well, now guy one has a dog and a bunch of chickens. Guy two has a dog and no chickens. And guy one went with his wife to town, and with the chickens running around in Idaho, it's cougars and, anyway, not a good idea. But they came home to a bunch of dead chickens, and guy two's dog must have done it. And so now, if we see your dog over here, guy one, if we see you, guy two dogs over here, then we're going to shoot your dog. Oh, well, guy one, if I see your dog over on my place, I'm going to shoot your dog. And then they just recently got a letter. Guy two got a letter. If you don't make right on our chickens, we're going to sue you for $40,000. And so, you go to the mountains to have, go to a red state, go up in the mountains, have peace and tranquility, but there's just chaos. And I was telling my friend, I said, imagine this is times millions of places all over the world, all over the country, in the city, in the country, everything else, because there can't be forgiveness, compassion, responsibility, love, and just being able to just get over it. So it's going who knows how this is going to end? But God, Jesus interjected himself into the world to say we can be forgiven for the things that we've done. We don't have to call for retribution on people. We can love each other. So back to Deuteronomy 24:13, another, now departing from the law about the woman. How many women do you think are going to help their husbands with that being the law? Yeah, I bet. I wonder if it ever even happened. With a warning like you're going to lose your hand if you help your husband by jumping in and trying to take care of a guy the only way you can as a woman, I bet you it never even happened. And again, there was probably not, that when they're obeying the law, there wasn't going to be many fights that it even was a problem. You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a heavy and a light. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. Now, it's not talking you can't have fourth of a cup and a cup. It's not talking about that. It's talking about weights. That I want to buy some wheat from you. How much do you want to buy? 10 pounds. Okay, so you're buying 10 pounds of wheat for me. So I'm going to get a small weight, like an 8-pound weight. And when the scale says, okay, there's 10 pounds of wheat with my 8-pound weight, you owe me for 10 pounds of wheat. And then if you're... So if you're selling, you use one weight. If you're buying, you use a different weight. And God doesn't want us to do that. It's fraud. You shall have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure, that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who behave unrighteously, are an abomination to the Lord. Now, how does this apply to our culture? Do we want, when we buy a gallon of gas, do we expect to get a gallon of gas? How many of you worry about, it's not a gallon of gas? You go to the pump, you go, man, I wonder if it's really a gallon of gas. Well, there's a little sticker on the gas pump. Probably never paid attention. You know what it is? It's a sticker from the government who comes and certifies the pumps that a gallon is a gallon. And they should have never done that because it comes from the Bible. And so it's separation of church and state. They should never even have these government agencies that make sure that we don't get ripped off, because the Bible said don't rip people off. But we spend hundreds of millions of dollars nationally for all the people we hire to act like God to keep us from ripping people off. But then you always find people that find a way to get around to rip people off anyway. Why? Because there's no fear of God in the heart. And see, what God was looking for is a special people. You're not going to have the Department of Weights and Measures. You're not going to have little people running around getting paid big bucks, government jobs, sticking stickers on gas pumps. You're just going to do it because you fear God and you're the special people of God. And so you just don't have any of the corruption when the Jews are listening to God and fearing God for what he says to do. We try, government becomes God, and we paid them money, wasted money, to help keep us straight. And then when lawlessness happens, because the government doesn't really care what happens, then we all collapse into misery, death, destruction, ripping each other off. Nobody get. Isn't it terrible how it's getting that way? But see, God's law on a God-fearing people brings such prosperity, and everybody's being honest with each other. And what we can do as Christians is let that be in our heart. I'm not going to rip people off. When I sell something to somebody, I'm going to tell them what's wrong with it. I'm going to tell them what's wrong. I'm going to be honest in the weights and measures. I'm going to do all these things, and so that I can be clear to God, because God says it's an abomination to rip people off. So we can do that ourselves. Remember, verse 17, now another subject, Deuteronomy 25:17. Remember what Amalek did to you. On the way as you were coming out of Egypt, so this is 40 years earlier, that, you know, what Moses is now recording at Deuteronomy, which is the last book of the law, just before they go into the promised land. So 40 years earlier, they were coming out of Egypt, how he, the Amalekites, descendants of Amalek, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear. When you were tired and weary, he did not fear God. Now, the Amalekites were not Canaanites. They lived in the Negev, the south part of Israel, kind of deserty right now. They lived in that area. And so when Israel was coming out of Egypt, the Amalekites says, you know, these people are a problem. And they were trying to just attack them at the back. They couldn't take on the 2 million. But just like a predator animal in Africa does, sees the herd, sees the straggler, the weak ones, and comes and destroys it and attacks it. And so that's what the Amalekites did. And let's turn to Exodus chapter 16, verse 8. We'll come back to Deuteronomy 25:19. And this is when it happened. This is 40 years earlier. This is when it happened. The Amalekites are fighting their rear ranks. It's not clear in Exodus how he was attacking, but we get it in Deuteronomy, the method. But we get the attack here in Exodus 17. Now, Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. You know, go take some men and go to the rear ranks. Protect the weak, the elderly that are straggling behind at the end of the 2 million people procession into the, you know, doing the God, as God would guide them with the light, the fire by day and the cloud by night, the stragglers at the back, go back and fight with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur, so verse 10, so Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Parenthesis, but not all of them, as we're going to find out. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Which is what 40 years later, Moses is writing in Deuteronomy. Every single Amalekite must be eliminated because they don't fight fair. And they're always going after the stragglers, the weak points, and they will never, ever give up. Going back to Deuteronomy, go to 1 Samuel 15:20. Let's go to 15:20. And now I'll say that the Amalekites biblically are a type of our flesh. So Satan tries to deceive us. And what does he deceive us in? Our weak areas or our strong areas? Satan tries to deceive us in the weak areas of our life to get us. Maybe our weakness is pride of life. You know, I just want to be somebody. And so he'll use that weakness in your life to try and deceive you into a way that will lead you away from God. Or the lust of the flesh, or the lust of the eyes. whatever it takes, we all have different weaknesses, and he's trying to get us. And that's like the Amalekites. And that's why God says, you got to kill them all. When we become a Christian and we know what our weaknesses are, do we make a deal with our flesh? Okay, God, thank you for giving me victory in this and this and this, but I'm going to leave this. I'm going to keep this Amalekite alive. You know, I'm going to keep this thing, this weakness in my life because I still want to be able to enjoy the flesh, enjoy the pride of life in various different ways. God is saying, no, you got to kill it or it's going to kill you. You've got to make it go away. You have to completely eradicate it. And we see this in an example of this. This analogy comes out in 1 Samuel, because 1 Samuel is like 400 years later from Deuteronomy. 400 years later, they've had judges. Israel's had judges during that time, up and down in the relationship with God. And then they get their first king, King Saul. And Samuel, who's aware of Deuteronomy, he's a prophet of God. He's a judge of God. He's final judge of the nation of Israel. And he says to Saul, Saul, it's time to do what we're reading in Deuteronomy. Totally eradicate the Amalekites. God said that when you get into the land, eradicate them. It's time. 400 years later, make it happen. And so Saul goes, yes, sir, prophet Samuel, I'll go do that. And so when he comes back from the attack on the Amalekites, he brings King Agag, the king of Amalekite, he brings him back alive. And he's bringing back some of the, they were supposed to utterly destroy them. The Amalekites, their flocks, their herds, everything was supposed to be destroyed. And then there's these sheep and these goats from the Amalekites that are coming back as well. And Saul comes to Samuel and he goes, I'm a good king. I did everything you told me to do. And that's where we pick it up in 1 Samuel 15:20. And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. And actually, Samuel says to Saul, well, then what's this bleeding of the sheep that I hear? If you killed everything, then how come I'm hearing some bleeding of the sheep? Why am I seeing goats and sheep around here? Saul said, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on a mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Well, I brought back an Amalekite, but I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Does that work? It does if you're a Democrat or somebody else is woke, or you're any one of the newscasters in America today. You can say something that's a complete blatant lie as if you're not even ashamed. I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people, not me, the people took of the plunder sheep and oxen and the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God. God said to just destroy it. But, you know, the people said, why don't we take these flocks back, because then we'll slaughter them so that we don't have to take our own herds to slaughter and the sacrifices to God. So we're going to make a deal off of this and not do what God told us to do. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Let's answer that question. Would God rather have you go to church or obey what he tells you to do in your walk with him? Obey. Yeah, obey. Because, and if you do obey, you're going to want to go to church. You know, so in other words, does he take delight when we're hypocrites? When we sit there and we completely rebel against him, you know, the old adage that I don't know how many dozens of my non-believing friends that told me, oh yeah, you Christians, you know, live like hell Monday through Saturday and then you go to church and think it's all cleaned up. You know, they even see, you know, what, is it really, Saul, you're king of Israel. You're the witness people of God. God told you what to do and you come up with your own idea because you're just like Adam and Eve. You're making up your own rules. You don't care what God says. You're playing religion. You're playing a Jew, but you don't really care what he says, what God says. So Samuel said, has God as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices and obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. We're being like witches when we blatantly rebel against God. And we can do it as Christians. And we have to do what we have to do. When we say that, is tell ourselves, I'm being like a witch to God. It's like witchcraft. And then that should, just that thought should say, no, I'm not going to rebel against God because I don't want to be like a witch. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry because you have rejected the word of the Lord. He, God, has also rejected you from being king. Go to verse 32. Now, do you think Saul was all happy about that? He's got a lot of king perks, you know. And he doesn't want to get removed from being the king. And the rest of his life, to just show how pagan he was, king, name of King of Israel, a Jew, a promised person, a witness people. But because he was in the pride of life, that was his weakness, he tries to thwart God from changing the kingship in every way that he can. If you read the rest of Samuel, you find out that he does everything he can to kill King David, who God made clear to him was to be his replacement. And so do we ever see people get into power and they lust for that power so much they'll do anything to stay in power? I mean, anything? And they don't care and they don't fear God. They don't fear man. They just do whatever it takes to stay in power. And when you're around people like that, bad things happen. When he's in charge of your country, bad things happen. Go to verse 32. Then Samuel said, "Bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me." So Agag came to him cautiously. And Agag said to himself, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." You know? The prophet wants to see me. But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless." Now, who do you think the childless women, who was he talking about? This Agag had killed a whole bunch of Jews. Yeah, so the different troops, you know, the Amalekites kept on killing Jews. And just as your sword made a bunch of women not have sons anymore because you killed them, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Now, go back to Deuteronomy 25:19. So, and by the way, how many of you, you know, does anybody have an NIV here? Okay, so what does NIV read? That Samuel did what? Put him to death. NIV doesn't advertise itself as a word-for-word translation of the Bible. What it advertises itself is, we do the dynamic equivalent. That's what they call it. The dynamic equivalent. Now, if Samuel hacked Agag to pieces, is it dynamically equivalent to say that he killed him? Yeah. I mean, we can assume that he was dead. So he hacks him to pieces and is dead. Now, why would the NIV translators not just keep it word for word? Why, you know, what's wrong with hack him to pieces? Well, you know, Americans, they hate blood and violence and everything, and we just can't let the Bible seem like it has this, you know, this brutalness and this bloodiness and this violence, and so we're gonna just say kill them. And it was when I used to teach out the NIV until I found out this. And here's the reason why, because other people taught me that the Amalekites are a type of the flesh. And what do we get from Samuel? By the word of God is saying he hacked them to pieces. I have to completely destroy without mercy, without any consideration, without any second thought. I must destroy the flesh. I must get rid of it. I can't have any peace with it. As kings, we got to stick together, and I'm leaving Agag alive. And, you know, what's the problem with that? Because King Agag is going to kill you. So, Deuteronomy 25:19. I want you to get rid of the Amalekites. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. They forgot. And when Saul did go and say he completely eliminated the Amalekites, he actually did not. How do we know that? How do we know that? Because of the book of Esther. What's the primary villain in the book of Esther? Haman. Boo hiss. So Haman. So who was Haman? Was a Agagite. That's what it says in the book of Esther, that Haman was an Agagite. What is an Agagite? An Agagite is an Amalekite. So in other words, King Agag, before Samuel hacks him to pieces, he had a son somewhere that got away. That had a son who had a son who had a son who had a son. And by the time of the book of Esther, Haman, who stayed alive, did all but completely eradicate every Jew on the face of the earth. If you read the book of Esther. If it wasn't for a miracle of God, all the Jews would have been dead. And so you can't leave that little flesh. And so this is the mission. If there's something you know you're keeping back from God, you're not killing, God tells you to kill it. And there's something in your flesh, your pride of life, whatever else, that you're still holding on to. The Holy Spirit's saying, kill it. Can I keep it alive? How about if I put it in a jail and I let it out only every once in a while? Kill it. Hack it to pieces. Get rid of it. And I've told people, I've used this example to say, and people say it all the time, if you have a problem with porn issues and stuff like that, destroy your phone, destroy your TV, destroy your internet, whatever it takes. But I gotta keep it alive for being able to check Mariners games or whatever else. If that's what it takes, you have to kill it or it'll kill you. So chapter 26 of Deuteronomy, verse 1. And it shall be when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and you possess it and dwell in it, that you shall take some of the fruit of all the produce of the ground which you shall bring from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and put it in a basket, and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. Let's turn to Leviticus 23:9. Wait, we're going through Deuteronomy slow. Yeah, because we keep looking at other places. But this is the Feast of First Fruits. When you enter into the land, you take some of the first fruit that you're getting at the beginning of the crop, and you shall bring it to the Lord your God and give it to him in the place that he prescribed. So you go to the temple. You go to, in, you know, later on when the temple was in Jerusalem, you take the first part of your crop and you run to the temple in Jerusalem. And you take some of it to go give it to God. And what time of the year is this? Passover. It's during the Passover week. The Feast of First Fruits is the Sunday after the Saturday Sabbath of the Passover week. So when we're having Resurrection Sunday, better known as Easter, it's at that time that the Jews are bringing first fruits. And by the way, when did Jesus raise from the grave? Sunday of the Passover week. And the Bible calls them the first fruits from the dead. So keep that in mind. Verse 23, Leviticus 23:9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf, a little less than 4 pounds, of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord and be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath, meaning Sunday. So God made one feast that it had to be always on Sunday, and it's a feast of first fruits, which is when Jesus rose from the grave as the first fruits. The priest shall wave it, and you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish. So you also sacrifice a lamb that's without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10, you know, a grain offering along with the lamb offering. And then verse 14, you shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Back to Deuteronomy 26:3. And so, basically, you see the beginning of your crop. The crop is now ripened enough that you can start harvesting. You harvest some grain, put about 4 pounds of it in a basket. You head to Jerusalem. You go to the priest and you say, I'm bringing my first fruits. And what God says is, don't even eat it. You don't get to eat anything until you thank God for what you just got out of the ground. Because without God giving you the rain, the land, the peace, the prosperity, you don't even get to have anything. Is it important for us to thank God for every single thing he gives us? And the way I've applied it in my life, you know, you get a raise, you get a different job, whatever else. God, thank you. Thank you for what you have done. The very first thing we should think about is, God, thank you so much. And just have this kind of give back to God and just recognize that he is the author and the finisher of our faith. He gives us everything. Without him, we can't even function. And that's what we're going to see happen. So God says, until you acknowledge God giving you the meal, you don't eat the meal. And that can apply to every meal that we have just generally throughout the day. Acknowledge him before you take it, because apart from him, it's not going to be there. And there's some really wicked people that are trying to make sure that we're going to not have all the food that we've been having over the years. And it might happen that we don't get it. So 26:3, and you shall go to the one who is a priest in those days, you know, Deuteronomy 26:3, and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the country which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Now, they're saying this all the way up till Jesus. You know, I came to this country, to Israel, to the land of God that God has given us, to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket out of your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. So this is a word-for-word ceremony. You come with the basket and you say, the Lord has come, I've come to this country which the Lord swore to our fathers to give. Then the priest takes it from you. And you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a Syrian. He's talking about Jacob. About Jacob who lived, he married his two wives, and his two concubines also had children to make the 12 tribes of Israel. Where was he living at the time? Syria. Was a Syrian about to perish, because what did he have when he went up to Syria? Nothing. He had nothing but the staff running away from his brother that wants to kill him. And he tells God as he goes to Bethel and sleeps on a rock and sees the ladder of angels ascending and descending, he says, God, if you keep me alive, I will give you a tenth of everything. This is before the law of a tenth. And he's just simply saying, God, I'm going to die if not for you. And God kept him alive. And he was almost, you know, basically dead. And you shall answer and say before the Lord, I was a Syrian about to perish, and he went down to Egypt and dwelt there, few in number. And there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. But the Egyptians mistreated us, afflicted us, and laid hard bondage on us. Then we cried out to the Lord God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction, our labor, and our oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, with great terror, and with signs and wonders. He has brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which you, O Lord, have given me. And that's the end of the dialogue. And then it says, then you shall set it before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. You shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God has given to you and your house, you and the Levite and the stranger who is among you. So even into the time of Jesus, they're required to orally reflect on where they came from. We wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for God delivering us from Egypt years ago, from the oppression of the Egyptians who were slaughtering us. And so because of God's compassion, his strong arm to deliver them, they're able to be the nation. And they're being thankful for the very things that they have. Now, how does that apply to us? Jesus rose from the grave. By a mighty, strong hand of God, he rose from the grave on first fruits. What did he set us free from? Slavery, from slavery to sin. He made a way for us to not have to be servants to Satan anymore. Servants to Satan's flesh. We can now be set free with a mighty hand of God that he did to send his only begotten son. Which is why Paul writes in one of his epistles, in everything give thanks. And everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Yeah, but Kevin, look around. I mean, place is going crazy. Thank you, Jesus. Why? Because it's really ripped away a lot of the world's affections out of my heart, and it makes my affections for heaven a lot stronger, doesn't it? Yeah. And my pastor friend, Rick Beaudry, he had a direct revelation from God last week or 2 weeks ago. He told me about it. He says, Kevin, I never do this, but I told my congregation I got a direct revelation from God. Because they're getting all bothered with everything that's going on. And he wanted to give them comfort. And he goes, direct revelation from God. The deep state loses. So I borrowed that from him. Actually, and you know, he was being deceitful. Because he got that out of the Bible. So it wasn't a personal divine revelation. It was, they lose. And so when you sit there and you see all this stuff going on, thank you, Jesus, I'm not part of this world anymore. Thank you, Jesus, that I'm still salt and light and supposed to be the salt and light. You want me to be the salt and light. And I know that it's really, we're living in the last days, and that is not going to go over well with a lot of people, and they're going to hate me. But thank you, Jesus, you love me. They hate me, you love me. And it's all going to be okay. So, verse 12. When you have finished laying aside all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, and have given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, and the widow, so that they may eat within your gates and be filled. So, the normal tithe goes to Jerusalem. But every third year, within your own city, you're supposed to put a tithe offering so that it's basically so you can restock the food bank. So the Jews, you know, they stock the Levites in Jerusalem so that they can continue to teach the Word of God. But in your own community, for the people that aren't strong enough or able or whatever to glean the fields and do that we covered a couple weeks ago, you put in some in the city so that the Levites can keep teaching the Word of God in your city and that the people, the widow, the orphan, has something to eat. Now, once again, this isn't hiring 87,000 IRS agents. This is the fear of God. It's just the fear of God that's operating in people. I want to do this. So it's a welfare program that's prescribed by God, but it's not, you're not wasting money enforcing it because the people want to do what God says when they're being obedient to God. And that verse goes along with Deuteronomy 14 that we covered when we're in Deuteronomy 14. So 26:13 says, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the holy tithe, the tenth, from my house, and also have given them to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, according to all your commandments, which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten any of it when in mourning. You know, it's like, man, I'm having a bad day, and I know that's stashed over there to go take to the city to fill up the food bank, but, you know, so I'm having a bad day. I'm going to eat it. Nope, haven't taken it because of mourning. Nor have I removed any of it for an unclean use, nor given any of it for the dead. Now, what does that mean? You know, when I was in Hong Kong and other places in Asia, you know what? You see the corner, and there's these monuments, these shrines that are set up. You know what they're set up for? The dead. And they take perfectly good food at the time when they bring it. Fruit and all this food and stuff, and they have the pictures of their relatives and stuff, and they're giving the food to the dead. And then you can tell how, you know, oh, that one was here, must have been here several days ago because the fruit's all rotten, or it's been picked up by the birds or whatever else. And so people are deceived into trying to feed the dead. And you think that's bad? There's people that spend really good money to go have virtual personas in their, what do they call it when who you are in cyber world, avatar. Yeah, so they spend real money. People are spending real money to buy property in the internet. The cities, they're making cities that you can go buy your house And if you can't afford your house here, then buy it in the cyber world where you own it free and clear. And people say, well, you know, we're going to foreclose on your house. You can't because I own it. I mean, people are doing such insane things, like giving food to the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God and have done according to all that you have commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel in the land which you have given us, just as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. We, God's welfare program, that we fear God, that we love him, that we care what he says, that we want to obey him, and we're thankful for what he's given us. And really, can everybody just say, I can ramp up my thankfulness to God. Can we do that? And get that out of this too. And also to just realize, you know what, God, I want to get rid of all the Amalekites that live in my house and my mind and my heart and everything else. We want to kill and slaughter all the Amalekites, hack them to pieces. And we want to just ramp up just having a conviction to though the world wants to defraud us in 1,000 different ways, we just don't join in with them in any way. We don't rip people off. We don't steal things. We don't. That as Christians, we're known for being honest in what we're doing in our business dealings. And if we mess up on that, then we just run to the person and ask for forgiveness. Can we do that too? And this really ends the section of the law. This is all the laws. Then we're going to see next week some other verses where now Moses is going to summarize everything. And the whole nation is going to have to respond verbally to reading some of the heavy-hitting laws. You know, cursed is the one who makes an idol. Cursed is anyone who makes an idol. And all the people have to say, cursed, yes, cursed is the one who makes an idol. And really, it forces the whole nation to say, you know what? We're not into making our own laws. We are set free from the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil that Adam and Eve took and passed down to us. That I want to decide what's good and evil. We don't do that because we agree with God. Cursed is everybody who disobeys God. And it would be good for that to get into our culture. And then God wants to use us. Again, that's so awesome that Bruce just said, God says this, you're going to be in trouble to say that God's wrong. If you just say that to people, you are being a tremendous witness of the gospel of Jesus, warning them of the days that are going to come. Why do you believe that? I believe it because our Creator said it. And he knows what's best for us. And then, you just are not very modern. Well, heaven's been around for a really long time. It's prepared a place for me. God is making a place. I've been doing it for 2,000 years. Jesus has been making mansions for me, and I want to go there. I know it's ancient, but you can stay here if you want to. This place is getting bad, and we can just rejoice in Jesus. Wouldn't you say that would be a better way to focus our mind in these last days? So I was kind of one of the young ladies in our church is just a final little thing. Jill Biden was in town. Did you know that this week? And one of her stops was at the technical school down at Tacoma, where she wanted to accolade the women that are entering the trades. So one of the young ladies from our church she's entered the trades and she's learning how to do trades. And so she was selected to be one of the ones screened by the Secret Service and everything else to be at the event with Jill Biden. And so she wore her normal's not coming back, Jesus is t-shirt. And I kind of spoofed yesterday at the noon's breakfast saying, in fact, actually, Anna called me, or she said, did you call me? I missed a call from you yesterday, and I forgot for a while, and then I remembered, oh, I was going to, young lady, I was going to tell her, have you heard the news that Biden stepped down because his wife came back completely convicted by all that they've been doing to rebel against God, and she's turned her life to Jesus, and so, you know. But she would have known I would have been lying to her, so. But we can hope for that, right? I mean, see, so she was brave enough to do that. And we can hope for everybody. See, we love the Bidens, don't we? We love them enough to pray for them that they would repent. That love for everybody else. It seems like they're completely sold out to the devil at times and the things that they say and do because they're so contrary to the law of God. And indeed they are right now, but they're still alive. And just like I was still alive, serving Satan with major fibers in my bodies and my soul, I was serving the devil and not knowing what I was doing until some Christians finally, after several times, it was like, whoa, what am I doing? And then I changed because God changed me. And so everybody's able to be that way. So we got to have love in this approaching time and season of the elections and everything else. We have to love because they're deceived. The problem is they're deceived. They don't know what they're doing. And if they did, they wouldn't, because they would know they're going to stand before God in judgment, and you don't want to do that. You want to stand before God's forgiven and saved because of the precious blood of Jesus saving us. Amen? Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word, and we pray by the power of your Spirit, Lord Jesus, you'd help us to be a light, a true light. Your Jews were supposed to be a light to the world forever, and yet, whenever they departed from you and just joined the Canaanite cultures around them, their light went out. And you said to let our light so shine before men that they glorify you who is in heaven. And help us to do that, Lord. And we know that that light is in love and compassion for those that we disagree with and that disagree with you, Lord. And we thank you for this time and pray you would help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship God. Awesome song. We desire to worship and obey our King of Kings, our Lord of Lords, our soon coming Savior. God bless you and keep you in his care until we can fellowship again. God bless.